Luke chapter 11 is where we'll be reading in the scriptures this morning. If you don't have a copy of the Word of God, you can raise your hand, and one of our ushers will be glad to bring you a copy of the scriptures. In our black church Bible, Luke chapter 11 is on page 817. Luke chapter 11, the Gospel of Luke, is in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke. Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, reading from verse 14 to 32. This is what Holy Scripture says. Now he was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, he cast out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, while others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest. And finding none, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. As he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed. But he said, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, this generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Elon Musk, the Tesla guy, has publicly declared, quote, I'm a big believer in the principles of Christianity. Famous atheist Richard Dawkins, the guy you might know who wrote The God Delusion, profoundly claimed, I feel at home in the Christian ethos. Popular comedian Joe Rogan, when discussing the viability of the Big Bang Theory, said this, I'm sticking with Jesus. Perhaps you've noticed similar remarks from these online, from politicians perhaps, business leaders, and of course, popular podcasters. Closer to home, I expect that some of you have friends, perhaps coworkers, neighbors, maybe even family members who sound exactly like this. They love the message of Christianity. They remark that the stories of the Bible are powerful and deeply resonate with them, and they reflect that Jesus is an amazing figure. Maybe you're sitting here today and you're that friend. And what some journalists and commentators are labeling a vibe shift, Christianity, this might surprise some of you, is becoming increasingly respected for its historical significance and cultural influence. Especially among certain demographics in our Western world, it's no longer scandalous to speak of Christianity in a positive way, as a civilizational boon. Yet, what numerous pastors and commentators, and perhaps yourself, have reflected or noted, this vibe shift has not seemingly translated into a great revival. Turns out that friendliness to Christianity, openness to Christian principles, or respect for Jesus as a teacher does not directly translate to genuine conversions, to repentance and faith, and to personal trust being placed in Jesus. What gives? You've probably heard it before, or maybe you've said it yourself. Perhaps you've said, "I love the idea of the gospel. Jesus seems like a great teacher. I wish I could believe in it, but I just can't. I need more evidence. I need a clearer sign." How common of a response is that? Believer, if you have friends or coworkers who sound like this, friend, if you're sitting here today and you're saying and thinking things exactly like this, I have amazing news for you. Jesus, as recorded in Luke 11, 29 to 32, responded to this exact issue. Jesus spoke directly to people expressing interest in him, even flocking to him, who said they needed just a little more evidence, who said in their heart they just wanted a clearer sign to believe he is who he says he is. So let's go to that passage now, and let's see how Jesus himself answered this issue. In Luke 11, Jesus is on the road. After ministering in Galilee for a time, Jesus begins his journey to Jerusalem for the Passover. Many events happen on this journey. There's preaching, there's teaching, there's parables, there's, of course, miracles. One of those miracles is exactly where our reading started this morning. We opened with it, Jesus casting out a demon. This is the immediate formative context of our particular passage this morning of verses 29 and 32. Jesus, who had delivered the sick, who had miraculously fed the hungry, had just delivered a person from demonic possession. As one might expect, doing these things had gathered quite a crowd. People were flocking to see Jesus. And in that passage, the longer one we read this morning, the reaction of the crowd might be something you expect. Some, like the woman in verse 27, surely called out blessings. They acknowledged that this is divine power on display. But looking back to verse 15, some accused Jesus of having demonic power. They said he's doing these great things through Beelzebub. Still others had a third distinct reaction. Some in the crowd who saw the sign, see the power, don't fall neatly into either category. They don't acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah. They don't give him praise as the one who shows divine power. Yet, they also don't accuse him of being a demonic sorcerer. Look at verse 16, Luke 11, 16. While others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. Reading this here today, you might think that's a pretty reasonable response. While it's not outright acceptance, it's also not bitter rejection. While they're not acknowledging Jesus as Lord, they're not accusing him of being a demon. You might be thinking or tempted to think that this is actually a step in the right direction. These people might be called truth seekers, people who want to get the full picture, people who are critically thinking and want to weigh all the evidence before fully committing. And in that spirit, you might be thinking that they're saying or reflecting that They just want Jesus to give them another, perhaps one more clear sign, just one more piece of evidence to settle their doubts. The people in the crowd in Jesus' day would mainly be Jews, so they expressed their desire in their hearts or to Jesus just to once and for all prove himself. They asked or they thought that he should give them a sign from heaven. Something, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, like the prophet Elijah calling down fire from heaven while competing with the prophets of Baal, calling down a great sign from heaven. A good chunk of the crowd, to put it in modern English perhaps, is saying something like this. Jesus, there's something clearly special about you. Clearly you have power, but just to really prove it to us, show us a sign from heaven. Is that you here today? Are you sitting in church right now with me looking at you and thinking, clearly there's something special about Jesus, something brought you here. He obviously has power. Look at everyone who's sitting here. Clearly, there's something special about this guy. There's definitely something in his story and message that people, perhaps yourself, find compelling. But maybe you're sitting here thinking in your heart that you just need a clear sign. You just need something a little bit more before you can finally make that decision to trust in him. Well, here's the reality check. To the people who were thinking and speaking just like that 2,000 years ago, Jesus turns to them and says, Luke 11:29, this generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. To the people who look at Jesus' life and ministry and say, I just want a little bit more evidence. I just want a clearer sign. Jesus says, this is an evil generation. Here's the first point of our text this morning. First point, you get the evidence God gives you. A reaction to Jesus' words might be to think that he's overly harsh. These poor, well-meaning people, they just want clearer evidence to make an informed decision. But if that's what you're thinking, you're missing a crucial point. These people have already been provided a heap of evidence. Let me walk you through it. The people in the crowd who are thinking they really want a sign from heaven, a miracle just to be sure, have already gotten to know the Jesus who has healed various people, lepers, paralytics, people with physical deformities. This Jesus they're asking a sign from has literally calmed a storm. This Jesus they're seeking just to be sure about has literally and truly already raised a person from the dead. Maybe you're thinking, though, these could have been more private events. It's kind of convenient. Miracles seemingly happen way out in the sea during a storm, or maybe in a distant location with only a few witnesses. Maybe that's actually fair of them. But Jesus has done more. Already up to this point, Jesus has healed a man in front of religious leaders on the Sabbath. In this time, that caused a massive public controversy. Jesus already at this point has fed 5,000 men and their families. It is hard to imagine keeping that private. At this point, Jesus, literally in the passage we just read, in front of their eyes, had cast out a demon. If you think that these people are just humble truth seekers and Jesus is being harsh to them when they ask for just a little bit more evidence, you're missing the entire narrative here. They have more than enough evidence. They've seen more than enough signs. That's why at the start of our particular passage, look at verse 29, when it says the crowds were increasing, the Greek word that Luke uses there implies that the crowds, just to visualize it, were piling on top of each other to see Jesus. Jesus, because of what he had already publicly done, had gone viral. The signs, the evidence, they were well known. They were common knowledge. The people asking for a sign from heaven were not well intentioned. Kids, I want you to think of it this way. Let's imagine you wake up one Saturday morning and you go into your kitchen that your parents have filled the table with all your favorite breakfast foods. There are waffles there. There are pancakes. There's French toast. I don't know what else you like, but there's all your favorite food there. More than that, after you eat your fill at breakfast, you head out to the living room, and you see that in the living room is the toy you've always been asking for. The big, expensive one that you thought, no way my parents would ever get me that. Wow. On top of that, your parents say, hey, by the way, go to the backyard. Who's there? All your friends. Your parents invited all your friends, and they say, have a great day. Have fun. So you had your food, you had your friends, you had your toy. And now imagine, at the end of this amazing day, you get cozy in your little bed, a day filled of food, friends, and fun, and you turn to your parents who planned it all, who made it all, and you say to them, Mom, Dad, I'm really not sure if you love me. I need you to do something nice. I need you to do something truly spectacular before I believe you really love me. Is this imaginary child, I'm sure none of you here would do that, but is this imaginary child a well-intentioned truth seeker? Someone who just needs a little bit more evidence before they really know who their parents are? Parents, maybe think about it from your perspective. How would you react? How would you feel at the end of that day? Back to Jesus in our story today. After rightly rebuking the people, demanding another sign, Jesus actually gives them a mercy. Look at verse 29 again. Pay attention to the end. I'll read it all, but pay attention to the end. This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. Despite all the exorcisms, on top of all the healings, Jesus tells the people they will indeed get another sign. They will indeed get additional piece of evidence that goes beyond all the miracles they've seen before. God will give them one more evidence, one more proof to prove Jesus is who he says he is. The one worthy of their love, trust, and devotion. They will receive the sign of Jonah. But what is the sign of Jonah? Look at verse 30. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. To appreciate what Jesus is saying here, a quick refresher on Jonah would be helpful. I'll give you the executive summary. Hundreds of years before Jesus, God called the prophet Jonah to go on a mission. I'll just read it to you. Jonah 1:1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. Seems pretty straightforward. God is sending a prophet to call out an evil city. This is standard Old Testament prophet business. All right, here we go. The only complication, Nineveh was no ordinary evil city. Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire, the military superpower of its day. And they, the Assyrians, had earned a reputation of being exceptionally ruthless in a time when ruthless empires were the norm. We could get a small sense of this from 2 Kings 18, a record of when the ambassador of Assyria calls out to Jerusalem saying, and I'll quote the text to you here, have any of the gods of the nations ever delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim, Hena, and Iva? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their lands out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? Also note that the ambassador, the Assyrian ambassador, was purposely speaking in the local language to ensure that the people of the city were terrorized, that they could understand his words of threat. As the Assyrian ambassador explained a little bit before, when speaking to the officials on the wall, has my master sent me to speak these words to your master and to you, and not to the men sitting on the wall, who are doomed with you to eat their own dung and drink their own urine? The Assyrians were brutal conquerors. This was their reputation. So a few decades earlier, still Assyria had that reputation. When God instructed Jonah to go to Nineveh, Jonah knew he was being sent to the last place on earth anybody would want to go. So what did Jonah do? He caught a ship the other direction. He resolved to flee as far as he could to the other end of the world. To get him back on course, God sends a storm to engulf Jonah's ship. Realizing that the storm is from God, Jonah resolves to throw himself overboard to spare the innocent crew. But there, Jonah's story doesn't end. He still has a mission. As appointed by God, a great fish swallows Jonah. And for 3 days and nights, he was in the fish. While in the fish, we get this account of Jonah praying to God, turning to God. And God, after this, instructs the fish to vomit Jonah up on the dry land. From there, Jonah finally begins his assignment, goes to Nineveh, and preaches against the city. So that's Jonah, brief summary. And with that context now, we can make sense of what Jesus is saying to the crowd. When Jesus says the sign of Jonah and explains how that means Jonah himself was the sign, his story, his history, his ministry became a sign to the people of Nineveh, we appreciate likewise that Jesus himself, the Son of Man, his life, his ministry will be the chief sign to his generation. And that's our second point this morning. The evidence God gives you is Jesus Christ himself. Just as Jonah was to Nineveh, Jesus was to his generation and to those following, including us. So how exactly was Jonah himself assigned to Nineveh? On the one hand, there's definitely that aspect of the fish. Jonah was in the belly of a fish for 3 days and three nights. You might have caught that. He was a goner. He was as good as dead meat. For all intents and purposes, Jonah, as he prayed, was calling out to God from death. But there he was, by the power and will of God, raised from the place and power of death. On the other hand, and this is what Luke seems to primarily have in mind, is that Jonah became assigned to Nineveh through his preaching. Assyria was not Israel. At the time of Jonah, Assyria had not even reached Israel yet. The people of Israel would be a blip on their geopolitical radar. And the religion of Israel would be of absolutely no concern. Jerusalem was almost 1,000 kilometers from Nineveh. That's like from here to New Brunswick in a time without planes, trains, or cars. Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, a sign of judgment, a sign of their need for repentance, a sign of God's truth and power. When he arrived in Nineveh, when he went to the center of town and declared, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." In that moment, in that prophetic proclamation, in that preaching, Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh. Therefore, turning back to Luke, when it says at the end of verse 30, "So will the Son of Man be to this generation," we know that Jesus himself, the Son of Man, would be a sign to the people of his generation. The evidence God would give them to prove the veracity of Jesus' claims, Jesus' message, Jesus' authority would be Jesus himself. The people demanded a sign from heaven, but God would only give them the sign of Jonah in the Son of Man, Jesus. This leads us to our third point. First, we heard that you get the evidence God gives you. Second, we saw that the evidence God gives you is Jesus Christ himself. And now, finally, we learn, number three, Jesus Christ is all the evidence you need. Like Jonah going down into the fish and being restored, Jesus will be a sign by his death and resurrection. The clearest, most wondrous, most authoritative sign of Jesus' power was his death and resurrection. But of primary concern for Luke in this passage, Jesus is assigned, himself assigned to the people of his generation through his preaching. To make this point, that his generation needs no further sign, needs no alternative evidence beyond himself, Jesus draws his audience to two historical examples. First is the Queen of Sheba. Look at verse 31. The Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. What Jesus is referencing here is a story, again, from the Old Testament. 1 Kings 10. In those ancient days, King Solomon, king of Israel, who God had blessed with tremendous wisdom, was making a name for himself. His wisdom became so renowned that all the way down in modern-day Yemen or Ethiopia, the Queen of Sheba had heard of him. Just hearing of Solomon's wisdom, this Gentile queen packed up her bags and traveled 2,000 kilometers north to see for herself if the reports of Solomon were true. That would be like us here today, maybe before the internet, hearing about a super amazing mayor in Chicago doing wondrous things, and we decided one day, I want to see if it's true for myself, packing our bags and walking for 12 hours a day for 15 days straight just to see if this is true. I wouldn't do that, but that is commitment. And that's what the Queen of Sheba did, praise God, to see Solomon in Jerusalem. And here's what happened according to 1 Kings 10. And she said to the king, "The report was true that I heard in my own land of your words and your wisdom. But I did not believe the reports until I came and my own eyes had seen it. And behold, the half of it was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity surpass the report that I heard. Happy are your men. Happy are your servants who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God, who delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord loved Israel forever, he made you king, that you may execute justice and righteousness." Just seeing the wisdom of Solomon firsthand led this ancient Gentile queen to acknowledge and bless the Lord, Yahweh. She was not a Jew who knew the scriptures. She was not an Israelite who knew the history or the prophecies. But just witnessing the wisdom of Solomon was enough to know that his God, the God of Israel, was worthy of blessing and worship. But what about the people Jesus was speaking to? They were religious Jews. They were the ones who knew the scriptures. They were the ones who knew the prophecies. When confronted with Jesus, the promised Messiah, God incarnate, the divine word of God, the one who granted Solomon his wisdom, they don't fall down in worship. They don't bless the Lord. They don't even acknowledge Jesus' wisdom and power are surely divine. When confronted by his miracles, his healings, his parables, his teaching, they don't repent and believe. Instead, they sought to test him and ask for another sign. They requested what they deemed better evidence. If a Gentile queen, a foreigner, turned to the God of Israel, just hearing the wisdom of Solomon, what does that say about the Jews who, when confronted with the greater Solomon, the divine Son of Man who gave Solomon his wisdom, asked for more? What does that say about us here today? We not only have the words of Christ, but the sign of his resurrection. Who are we to say we want something better, that this is not enough? When the final judgment comes, the Queen of the South will rise and condemn those who said they needed more proof. And she won't be alone. Look at verse 32. "The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Remember those super ruthless Assyrians talked about eating your own dung and leveling cities and conquering lands? Those guys? when they heard Jonah's preaching, we're told they did this, Jonah 3:5, the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast, put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. This should shock us. Nineveh was the capital of the ancient world superpower. They conquered nations and people. They believed they did so by the will and might of their gods. You'd think they want absolutely nothing to do from a national god, from a tiny kingdom at the fringes of their empire. More than that, when you think about Jonah's preaching, Jonah gave them a one-line sermon. Pastor Connery read it for us. In the 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. That's it. That's all. No fancy theological argumentation. No slideshow showing all the evidence. No witty illustrations and stories making it personal. Nothing. Not even a sign from heaven. Not even an explicit call to repentance. Despite all these factors seemingly working against Jonah's message was enough. The people of Nineveh, Gentiles of a bloodthirsty empire, heard the warning of judgment, and that was enough. They believed God. From the king to the lowest peasant, they fasted in repentance. What does that say of the unbelieving Jews of Jesus' day? They saw the healings, they saw the miracles, they saw the exorcisms, they heard the preaching. Jesus taught in the synagogues frequently. He preached in the open air constantly. When Jonah said one line, the Assyrians repented. When the Jews, the people of Israel, heard the literal Sermon on the Mount from a prophet way greater, a preacher much superior to Jonah, they grumbled and sought another sign. In the time of judgment, the people of Nineveh will join the Queen of the South in condemning the supposed friendly truth seekers of Jesus' day. If Solomon was enough for the Gentile Queen of Sheba, if Jonah was enough for the Gentile people of Assyria, Jesus, who is categorically superior to both Solomon and Jonah, was surely enough for the Jewish people in first century Palestine. These Jews weren't truth seekers. They didn't respect Jesus. They didn't appreciate his ministry. They didn't just need one more sign for it to finally click. They were an evil generation who wanted to have spiritual conversations on their terms, not God's. What does that say about us? What does that say to this generation who have the words of Christ literally at their fingertips, who can evaluate the sermons of Christ at any moment of the day? What does that say of us here today who have an empty tomb to reckon with? As this text shows, you get the evidence God gives you. The evidence God gives you is Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ himself is all the evidence you need. Perhaps you're sitting here today, and you're one of those people who says or thinks Christianity is great, the gospel message is powerful, Jesus is fascinating, he sounds like a great teacher, but I just need a little bit more to believe. Why can't he just write a note in the sky? Why can't he just appear before me this morning and crush all my doubts? If that's you this morning, whether you've said it or it's in your heart, I hope you've seen the resemblance between your words, your thoughts, and those of the Jews asking for a sign from heaven. You'll get the evidence God gives you. You're not the king. You're not the authority. You're not the judge getting to tell lawyer God what evidence is admissible or preferred in your courtroom. God is king. God is judge. And he is the only authority. And you'll get the evidence he's pleased to give you. But before you say he hasn't given you, particularly you, any evidence, let me stop you right there. Yes, he has. Just like the Jews in this story, you have been given Jesus Christ himself as a sign. You have the scriptures you can search. You have the creation around you which testifies to the truth of God. You have the life, the story, the words of Jesus Christ as the evidence right before you, given by a gracious God. Just look around you. You are surrounded by people who profess this truth and would love to walk you through this evidence. Ask them, ask me, ask one of the pastors here. I'm sure you would have dozens of people eager, pleading to tell you about Jesus and why he's enough. He's more than enough. This is more than enough. Jesus is more than enough. Jesus Christ, according to Old Testament prophecy, was born into this world. He lived the perfect sinless life, preached a gospel of salvation that those who would repent of their sin, turn from their sin, and place their faith in him, their trust in him, would be saved. Yet despite this perfection, he was bound, tortured, and killed. Yet in his death, he took the punishment deserved by his people and satisfied the wrath of God against our sin. And after 3 days, he rose from the dead. Jesus Christ rose from the grave, conquering sin and death, proving that all he claimed to be true. What evidence do you have to believe in Jesus? What sign did God give you to know that you must repent and place your faith in him? None greater than Jesus Christ himself. His teaching is available for all to encounter. His life, death, and resurrection are inescapable facts of history. If you're able to ignore and explain away the divine wisdom and resurrection of Jesus, I implore you, be real. Be real with yourself. What sign could possibly convince you? If you're not yet a believer this morning, I implore you, repent. Repent of your sins and submit your life to Jesus Christ. He is, by fact of history, the risen Lord. He is the Savior, worthy of all your trust and your hope. If you're sitting here today, and I pray that's most of you, and you already are a believer and you know Jesus, I pray this morning, be encouraged. Despite what you may hear or sometimes feel, your faith is not foolish. Your religion is not nonsensical. By the grace of God, you have seen the evidence, you have encountered the facts and life of this world and history, and you have accepted the sign, the evidence given by God in Jesus. Rest assured, brother and sister, Jesus is exactly who he says he is. He is exactly who we believe him to be. And we know this by the divine power and wisdom of his words and by his life, death, and resurrection. The greater Jonah has spoken. The greater king, the greater Solomon, stands triumphant. And his name is Jesus. He is our Savior, our Lord, and our friend. Brothers and sisters, the evidence is clear. There is no cause for shame. Stand firm. With confidence, I implore you, endeavor to know Jesus better. Learn to follow after him more closely, trust in his word more readily, cast your anxieties and fears on him more freely. Brothers and sisters, go forth and share his gospel boldly. The evidence is clear. The evidence is more than enough. And the evidence is Jesus Christ himself. Please stand as you're able.